Our gracious, loving Father in heaven, we thank thee for this session that we can have this afternoon as we begin this workshop on considering the doctrine of the verbal plenary preservation of Scripture. Lord, we pray that once again thy Holy Spirit will be our guide. Help us to understand this very important doctrine, and help us to appreciate it, and help us to learn much from this session that we have together. We commit this time to thy hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, why VPP? And that is the topic that we have for today's workshop in the next 3 days, actually. So the first thing we want to establish today is the fact that it is a biblical doctrine. And at all times, you know, when we come into this topic, we can very quickly sort of delve into the controversy surrounding it, all the various arguments, and all the various differing opinions and points of view. I'd like to sort of put all that aside first. And today, I really just want to focus on how it is biblical. I need to say that I just want to focus on the Bible. I just want to make sure that when we think of VPP, do not think of all the arguments and all the disputes and so on and so forth. It's really something that the Bible teaches. That's what I just want to establish from the very onset, from the very beginning. So what we want to look at is the doctrines of inspiration and preservation, because these two come together. And I mean, I'll mention more of this as we go through it, but you know, there are times in which people within the conflict will say that, oh, I am VPI, I am VPP. And it's as if there are two contrasting positions or two different positions. And that's not the case, right? We all believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. What they mean when they say I am VPI is that I reject VPP. Maybe they don't want to say that. It makes it more credible to say that, oh, I'm a VPI position. But no, okay, these two are both very important in biblical doctrines. We're going to examine both of them, okay? Because these are basically God's promise to both inspire and preserve His Word. So, just a bit of introduction. Now, why is this important? What's Matthew 4:4? Anyone read to me? Or anyone can recite it? I believe it was the Kids Club memory verse. About 2 weeks, 3 weeks ago before the lockdowns. Anyone? Matthew 4:4? Sorry, I can't quite hear you.
I'll go better
than Mary Saul.
I can't hear you. Digger
Benson.
Huh? Me? Huh?
Huh? Hang on.
I can't hear you. Yeah, okay. For those of you who could hear it. So, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And the emphasis or focus I like to have is on the every word idea. Okay? Man shall not live by bread alone, but not by some of the words or parts of the words, but by every word. And, I mean, in that alone, what we can understand is that every word is therefore then important. We must have every word of God. Okay? So we just want to establish that right from the very onset. Why is this important? Well, because we need every word of God. That's what the Bible itself tells us. And also in light of the current controversies that we are faced with today. Okay? Well, when we have the doctrine of VPP, what it is we are sure that we have every word of God. Okay, and can anyone read to me 2 Timothy 4:1-4? Sorry, are you all having some problems with muting and all that?
There were issues before, but it's fine now.
Okay, maybe I can sort of, can I pass the hosting to someone to manage the admin of all this?
How do you pass on hosting?
I can just make, okay, I'll make the two of you host. Make host. Okay, so you can sort of toggle all these things.
Yep. Alright.
Okay, thanks. Yes, anyone? 2 Timothy 4:1-4?
I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reproof, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables.
Okay. Especially verse 3 and verse 4, the time will come, and we believe the time is now, right, where people are not enduring sound doctrine, people have turned their ears away from the truth, and there are all sorts of confusion out there. And so it is necessary to address this issue to help us to understand, well, what is the truth, biblically speaking, and help us to have, well, to have back that confidence that we really ought to have in the Word of God. Because, you know, people begin to say all sorts of different things. There is confusion. Okay? And we don't want to have that. So simply put, I mean, that's really basically our objective, right? To have confidence in the Word of God, and also to understand this whole issue in light of what is going on all around us, because that can potentially be stumbling, confusing, maybe discouraging, but then to help us to understand that, no, these are really what is the biblically established truth that we all must understand. So what will we be covering? Now, as I mentioned today, we'll just focus on the biblical part of it. Okay, we're going to go through passages, verses, and establish what we really mean when we say, I believe in the verbal plenary inspiration and in the verbal plenary preservation of Scripture. Okay, so we're going to sort of focus on the Bible itself and what the Bible says of these teachings before we look into the rest of the stuff. And this is very important to establish from the onset, because a lot of times when people come to this, they come from a very facts-based or evidence-based approach, where they will say that, oh, you know, this manuscript, that manuscript, you know, this text, that text, mistakes here, mistakes there, and then they try to use that and then reconcile that with what the Word of God teaches. That's the wrong order. You have to begin with the Word of God. As with any doctrine, as with any belief, any practice, we must begin from the Word of God. So that's what we're going to do today. Tomorrow will be a bit more history focused, and that's when it does get sort of, you can say, quite technical. All right, what we're going to cover then is the how we went from inspiration, right? Because inspiration is when God inspired the words and then the words were written down. How did that go from inspiration to canonization and then to transmission? That means how the Word of God was passed from generation to generation. And so what we want to focus then on would be the actual process of preservation, how preservation worked or panned out through history. And then that will start to begin to touch onto, you know, things relating to the different text families, the different manuscripts, and then after that, how that eventually led to textual criticism and you can say the mess that we are in today. Okay, so it'll be more history focused, where we'll be looking at how this whole issue sort of is up to the present. Okay. Then after that, finally, on the third day, we want to consider, you know, how this is, and what is the practical implication, right, and the consideration for us today. Why is it, well, you know, so vital? So we talk about the technicalities. We're going to focus a bit more on the technicalities on Saturday, tomorrow. And then after that, we're going to focus on the practicalities, right? How these doctrines are important for every believer, what the implications, why is it vital for us today? And then during that part, we're also going to then have a look at the issues of translations, because ultimately that is what impacts as well, right? The issues of translations. And so that's another sort of large topic to cover. Okay, so three sessions. Today's is entitled VPI, VPP of Biblical Doctrine, Examining God's Promises to Inspire and Preserve His Word. Tomorrow is entitled VPI, VPP, Evidence in History, Understanding How the Bible Was Canonized and Preserved Through the Ages. And then finally, VPP, Vital for Today, how these doctrines are important for every Christian.
Is it being recorded?
I'm recording just the audio right now.
Okay, good.
Okay. Right, so that's as much as we can have for introduction. Any questions at this point in time? No. Right, so any time throughout the sessions, feel free to just chime in with questions. I have a sort of PowerPoint, but not very good one. Just words, no fancy things. And they don't come in bullet points, like one by one, it just comes out. Okay. That's the extent of my PowerPoint repertoire. Right. So, I want to focus firstly on terms. Okay, the first thing I want to look at, because I'm going to be using many words which may not be familiar to all of you. And so I want to have some definitions first. And so when I sort of use that, think back on what we covered here. Now, of course, along the way, stop me any time as well. If anything I say is unclear or maybe you forgot what it means. First thing, VPI, what does that stand for? Verbal Plenary Inspiration. Verbal, okay, it refers to the words, right? The verb, not so much the verbs, but the words, right? Concerning the words. So it's with regards to the individual words of God in Scripture. So every single word, basically. And then plenary is the word for whole, right? As a whole, combined, all together, that sort of idea, right? I think the only other time people use this word is when they have a plenary conference, right? It's like everyone together. And so when we put these two words together, we say we believe both in the verbal and plenary inspiration. What we're saying is that we believe in the inspiration of the individual words of Scripture, but we also believe in the inspiration of the Word of God as a whole, so that altogether it is the Word of God, and every single one of the words that we have inside of that is the Word of God as well. Okay, so that's what he's saying. And inspiration, well, it's the word that we get from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. I believe a very familiar verse to all of us. We can probably memorize it, right? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And you would have heard that this single word, inspiration, sorry, this phrase, inspiration of God, is from a single word in Greek, right? Theopneustos. And it really literally means God breathe. Okay? So it is, as it were, God is the one who has personally breathed out Scripture, right? Directed the authors of Scripture to write in an exact manner in which he wants it to be. That's right. So every single word of God that had been written and everything that we call Scripture are the very intended words of God, such that there is no error. It is perfect, and we can ascribe to it the qualities of infallibility and inerrancy. Now, we're going to look at those two words later on as well. So that's inspiration in a nutshell, right? To say that when the word of God was first given, first written, mean to say when Moses wrote, when Paul wrote, when all the apostles wrote, it may have been their words. They were the ones writing it. It came from their minds. But God superintended the whole process supernaturally, such that every single word that came out, every single word that was written down, every single word that was then passed out, are the very words of God. And we get that from passages like 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And we'll see more of that later on. Okay? That, this was a supernatural process. God miraculously intended it such that although man was writing, it was the very words of God. Okay? So that's inspiration. Now, the logical consequence to this is the doctrine of verbal plenary preservation. It then goes on to say that every single inspired word And of course, the Word of God as a whole, so verbal and plenary, they are perfectly preserved. Because there's no point contending and fighting for verbal plenary inspiration and being so adamant about the fact that, yes, every single word is the Word of God, if we then don't have access to the Word of God today. What's the point, right? So the logical consequence of a belief in VPI should then lead us to VPP, that we have every single word of God available to every generation. Note, of course, in both cases, we are referring to the words in the original languages. We're not talking about the King James Version. We're not talking about any other translation. We are talking about the words that were originally given in Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. Okay, so that's what it means by original languages. The languages in which the Word of God was originally inspired in. We do not believe in an inspired translation. We believe in the inspired originals. Okay, so that's the first two terms, and that's really the words I'm going to throw around for much of this workshop, especially the second one. Okay, moving on. Infallibility. The definition is that it is incapable of having any mistake, inerrancy, being free from error. And so, if you want to sort of distinguish the two, perhaps you can say, you know, infallibility is the stronger word. I mean, it essentially sort of means the same thing, right? But when we say that's infallible, of course we describe God as being infallible. He cannot fail. And His word also cannot fail. That means there is no instance where there can be any mistake. It is incapable of having any mistakes. That is the quality that we ascribe to the Word of God. And if we ascribe these qualities to the inspired Word of God, well, logic has it that it has to be then preserved, right? Because if mistakes were then to creep in through the transmission process, how can we then still say that the Word of God is infallible and inerrant? Because, well, if you don't believe in perfect preservation, it means that, I mean, error has crept in, okay? And, well, then that everything sort of falls apart. So these two terms, inerrant, infallible. Autographs. What are the autographs? This refers to the actual original documents. That means the piece of parchment that Moses had in his hand, right? That you know, whatever he used, right? Papyrus or sheepskin or whatever they wrote down upon the tablets. Those are the autographs. Okay, so whether it's written by Moses himself, or, you know, there were times in which they had secretaries or amanuenses, okay. For example, there were times where Paul, right, he had someone to write for him. Jeremiah, right, had servants to write for him as well. Baruch, I believe his name was, right. So there were times in which, yes, they are the authors, but someone just scribed it out for him, okay. I mean, nowadays it's not so common, but, you know, in the past, in the era of typewriters, that's what typewriters were doing, right? You know, there'll be people that dictates, and then there's someone that types it out, writes it out in shorthand and types it out. Or, you know, you write it out and then someone types it in for you. So they do deals with, like, secretaries, okay? So that's what autographs are. And then you'll come across the term apographs. What are they? They are the copies, simply put. So how it was, well, they had the Word of God, Moses passed it to the people, and then very quickly the Levites were the ones who assigned to copy scripture, right? Kings of Israel were to copy scripture. That was one of their requirements. You see that in the book of Numbers or Deuteronomy, I believe, Numbers, right? Where one of the responsibilities was that the king actually had to copy by hand, right, the entire Word of God. And then when, you know, during the time of Paul, he'll write a letter and then it'll be sent to one particular church, but then very quickly they'll start to copy it and then disseminate it to other churches as well. And so these will be described as the apographs. And so these are manuscripts. Okay, so moving on to the next term. Sometimes there is this confusion here when we're talking about texts and manuscripts. What do you actually mean? When we refer to a manuscript, it refers to an actual handwritten document. Okay? So that's a manuscript. For example, on my table now, this is my manuscript. You can see my handwriting, right? There's only one copy available. This is the autograph. Okay? Now, if someone were to compile this, not that anyone would want to, but anyone to compile all my handwritten notes together and publish it, all that will then now refer to, will be described as a text. Okay? Now, let's distinguish from the next term we're going to see, but it will be a published text. Okay? Well, it's no longer a manuscript, but it's like a book. Right? This is a text. And so we're going to make that distinction as well, because when we come and talk about the Bible in the original languages, there are manuscripts, the handwritten copies, and then after that, there'll be published editions, such as the Textus Receptus, the received text, right? That's a published edition of the Greek Bible. It is basically a collation of manuscripts where editors came together to look through, and then they published a definitive copy, and that's described as a text. Okay, the Textus Receptus, the Hebrew Masoretic text, right? The Hebrew Masoretic text actually originates or comes from the Leningrad Codex, which is a manuscript. Okay, meaning to say that there is a particular Hebrew manuscript, right? And then they printed it, they collated it, they printed it, they published it, and that now becomes a text. Okay. So we use that term, I mean, in various ways. We talk about the text of the Old Testament, the text of the New Testament. So it's the body of words that make up scripture, but it also refers to particular printed editions of texts. Okay, so the next word, the text families, a group of manuscripts that have been grouped together because of affinity or characteristics. And so we talk about things like the majority text, the received text, the critical text, right? And then there'll be the different published editions of the New Testament, the different Greek editions. These are all texts that result from text families. And we'll see a lot more of that tomorrow, okay? Where in history, they were able to discern different sort of families of texts, right? Groups of manuscripts that have similar characteristics. And that's, you know, part of the reason why we have this sort of big debate ongoing, right? Because of the different textual families. Okay, is everything still quite clear at this moment? Okay, yeah. Not losing your... Okay, thumbs up. Nice. these are some of the issues out there, okay? So, and you know, just be careful when we use these terms and know what we're referring to, right? So whenever I say manuscript, I'm referring to a handwritten copy, right? One of the epigraphs. Every time I refer to text, right? It's referring to printed editions. And text only arose, right, after, during the time or shortly before the Reformation, right? Because that's when the printing press was invented. Because prior to the printing press, there was no way to publish texts. Everyone only had manuscripts. Understand the distinction? Okay, because up for the first 1,500 years, the only way that people can have scripture in their hand is by copying. And so, you know, by nature, every copy, every manuscript will be slightly different because they are the works of men. Okay, and so, you know, yes, we do not deny that copyist errors have crept into manuscripts. But what the printing press, as what we call the photocopy machine, enabled was that they could now print texts in many multiples, and all of them will be exactly the same, right? So when we refer to text, then there will be something that will be more available to, well, the general public, because you can print it, you can buy it, and your text will be the same as my text, because your manuscript is likely not the exact same as my manuscript, but your text is the exact same as my text. You understand the distinction there? Right, so we move on. Edition, okay, so that's what I mentioned just now, is a printed or published form of the text, whether in the original, or you can use that word for a translation as well. Because different translations, for example, the NIV has different editions, right? The original one that was published in 1980-something, and then there is the gender-neutral edition, and then there's the updated edition, and so on and so forth. Okay? So it's just more terminology, right? A corruption. And a lot of times you will refer, you hear that being referred to, right? This is a corrupt text. It's actually not entirely accurate. The better way, or, you know, the more accurate way to say it is probably that this manuscript has many corruptions, or this text has many corruptions. Because what is a corruption? It is basically a departure from the original, a deviation from the true text, from the right reading. Okay? So anything that is a departure from the original and the original departure from the correct form of the text, right? So referring, there is the original, and then anything that's changed, well, that's a corruption. Okay, and we're going to see that many corruptions were introduced through the copying process, and sometimes maybe even deliberately over the years. And so there have been corruptions, and you know, then therefore we do sometimes say that, well, this is a corrupt text. What it means is that it has been corrupted, or maybe full of corruptions, where, you know, you will read through the text, and then what they will realize is that, no, there are many deviations from the original in this particular manuscript or text. So these are variances from the original inspired words. Okay, so we're going to see that a bit later on as well. So knowing that there are many corruptions in manuscripts, and then what they will allege is that, well, there still continues to be corruptions in the texts that we have, there rose the field of textual criticism, where there is the process of attempting to recover the original text of the Bible from available evidences. What they'll do, they'll analyze, collate, compare all the witnesses to the text with a view of identifying the precise wording of the original biblical writings. That's what the field of textual criticism claims to be able to do. Of course, we reject that. Okay? We do not agree with textual criticism. It's what the modern scholars today are doing. Right? They look at the Bible. They have Greek, Hebrew, not just the ones that we use, but then they have various different editions. Right? Different editions of texts. They have different manuscripts, but they have different, what we call, witnesses as well. And that will be early translations of the texts. Okay? So, for example, the Hebrew was translated into Greek, and they call that the Septuagint. And so that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And that was done somewhere around the time of Christ, either 100 years before or after. There is a range, they're not so certain, or it's open to debate as to when that actually happened. And so they will say, well, that's a very early witness to the text, right? Although it's a translation, well, it dates back 2,000 years. And so, you know, that is probably a more accurate witness to the text than, say, a manuscript that we have of the Hebrew, but that dates to maybe AD 1000. So that's what they'll say, right? They say that we have this Greek Greek Old Testament, it dates to 2000 years ago. I have a Hebrew manuscript that dates 1000 years ago. And, well, you know, chances are in that 1000 years, corruptions have been introduced. And so the Greek translation is probably a better witness. That's what they say. And so it's this sort of logic that leads to the field of textual criticism, where they will not just use the Hebrew manuscripts and texts that they have, but they will use early translations. So it's not just the Greek, they will use the Latin Vulgate, they will use the Syriac, the Peshitta. There are different translation, early translations of the Bible that we have. All right, and so they will use that as means of you know, sort of comparing and say, oh, you know, the Greek translation has this phrase and the Hebrew is this, but maybe this is more accurate, so we'll go with the Greek reading, and then they'll translate it back into Hebrew and do these sort of things. Okay, You know, the field of textual criticism is very broad, very wide. It will take a long, long time to go through, but just suffice to say that's what they are attempting to do. They analyze, they collate, they compare, and really they use techniques that have been used in secular literature. Okay? They use secular literature techniques to apply that to scripture, and therefore in the process dismissing any supernatural element of it. Where they will use statistics, they will use their own sort of theorems, and make up their own rules as to, well, what makes one reading preferable over another? What is the criteria for determining that, well, this variant is more likely to be the original than that variant? That's the sort of things they will say when they, you know, use textual criticism. And so you begin to realize that that's a problem. Okay? If we trust in the works of these textual critics, then we are really at their mercy to determine for us what is the Bible, what is not the Bible. And that's what modern translations do, right? They apply textual criticism. They constantly review and update. And do you know that, you know, all the modern translations, or many of them, they're actually not fixed. Okay? That every year, they update it. And they say, yeah, it's very minor, it's a few changes here and there, but they leave themselves open to sit to that. Right? There are actually clauses within the Notaries Translation Committees to say that now if and when we update, unearth any new archaeological evidence, or we find new manuscripts, or, you know, further research into, you know, particular verses and words, review that, you know, this is a better reading than the other, they'll change. Okay, so their Bible is constantly changing. If you know the ESV, right, it's a very popular Bible today. A lot of people are, you know, like it, they use it. A few years ago, they actually announced that they are going to have a halt on updating it because they felt, okay, we've done good research and we believe, okay, this is what we are fairly confident of at this present time. So they announced it. And actually, among scholars, there was a big uproar. People say, no, you can't do that. How can you fix the text? No, you must open yourself up to further additions. You can read it online. I mean, you can. You know, I think it's announced in their own website as well, right? Where they say, "Oh no, no." And so they responded and they backtracked and they said, "Okay, fine, all right, we will allow updating to the ESV as and when there is new evidence to prove or show that, you know, this or that reading is not so good, and we, you know, perhaps introduce a corruption here and there, and then they'll update." What does that mean? It means the Word of God is ever changing. It's not fixed. Okay? And so that's what the field of textual criticism does. Alright? And we'll see more about that, God willing, tomorrow as well. Okay? So these are the few things that we're going to consider. A few terms that we're going to sort of nail down first. Help us to be on the same page with regards to understanding these things. Okay, any questions before I proceed? No, all good? Okay. Everyone has sort of muted themselves by now. What is inspiration? Of course, there are various passages that we can refer to, but I would just like to set on two main passages. The first one we read already just now, right? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now, one thing we have to remember or note is that when it says here, all scripture, well, what is it referring to? There are some critiques that say, oh, you know, Paul was not really referring to the whole Bible as it was. Well, he was referring maybe to certain portions of the Old Testament that Timothy had at his disposal, you know, when he was a child, right? That was known the Holy Scriptures, and maybe able to make thee wise. And then they will say, oh, you know, Paul, as he was writing it, he was not referring to his own writings, right? He was not saying that I have the inspired scripture, and maybe he was referring only to the portions in the Old Testament. Maybe the Ten Commandments, where God was the one who, you know, wrote it with the finger of his hand. And so, you know, they're hung on all sorts of things where it says, oh, some parts are inspired, some parts more, some parts less, and things like that. Okay? No. Simply put, all scripture is all scripture. Okay? And this is the promise. This is what God has, by inspiration, yes, told us about his own word. And so the way that Paul says it is very clear, isn't it? From a child that has known holy scriptures. And so what is he talking about when he tells Timothy about it? He says, well, you have known the word of God. And for Timothy, of course, yes, it is the Old Testament, because he was living in the time where the New Testament is still being written. But yes, you have known the whole word of God, and it is able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. You have known these things. And then he goes on to say, well, what do you think of this scripture? What do you think of the words of God? Well, understand that all of it is given by inspiration of God. These are the exact breathed out words of God, and it is definitely needful for you in your life, for your doctrine, for your understanding of the truth, for reproof, for correction. Right? In times in which we have gone astray, we need the word of God to guide us back, and we need instruction in righteousness to teach us how we can live holy lives. All these things. Right? So that's, well, in a nutshell, inspiration. That's where we get the doctrine from. That's where we get the word from. Given by inspiration of God. And as I mentioned just now, the word given by inspiration of God is one word in the Greek. It literally means God breathed. It is, as it were, God breathed out the very words of Scripture such that it was exactly as he intended it to be. Then perhaps we can say something about the method or the way that it was inspired. What was the agent of inspiration? Well, 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, because prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so very clearly, who is the agent of inspiration? Well, the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is the one who works, right, in these people, these men, holy men of God. And these will be the prophets, these will be the apostles and all of them. They were moved by the Holy Spirit such that the words that they wrote were exactly as what God intended. It was not by the will of men. It was not out of their own imagination. It was not out of any private agenda or ulterior motive that they had in writing. No, it was exactly what God wanted them to write. So inspiration. Okay. So just a few simple definitions. Inspiration can be succinctly defined as a supernatural influence exerted on the sacred writers of the scripture or by the Spirit of God, by virtue of which their writing are given divine trustworthiness. And I believe this quote is by B.B. Warfield. We may get to talk about him a bit later on. He was very good in talking about inspiration, but no good when it came to textual criticism and preservation. Right? But nonetheless, his works on inspiration can be useful for us. And so what is inspiration? It teaches us that every single word of Scripture was directly breathed out by God to men, such that he superintended every exact word without error. And so it is the direct revelation of God to men through the working of the Spirit, whereby God was able to use human writers to pen the very words of God. So with regards to inspiration, there's not much conflict, right? People, at least amongst conservative evangelicals, fundamentalists, so on and so forth, there was little sort of debate over this. This was something that was settled, you can say, earlier on, and people don't really question it as much, at least within our circles. Now, of course, the liberals, the critics, they will be against even the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration, but by and large, no. Okay, inspiration, I think, is pretty clear. So when we read the Bible, we understand it as God speaking to us. It is his words, not just the words of men. And we get that from a passage like 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And this is Paul's words to them. He says that when you received the word of God which he heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, because it works effectually in you that believe. And so because of inspiration, we speak of the word of God being infallible, inerrant. Every and whole part of scripture, everything is without error, and is widely understood. But it is important and necessary because it is the foundation upon which the doctrine of preservation is built upon. It's something that we have to understand as well. As I mentioned earlier on, there is no use to say that, well, I believe in the inspiration, but then you deny preservation. Because what's the point, right? To say that, yeah, years ago, Moses held in his hand the perfect word of God, right? Years ago, right? The church at Colossae, Galatia, Philippi, they received the perfect word of God from Paul. But then, later on, you know, errors crept in and, you know, all sorts of corruptions, and now we can only at best try or attempt to get something that is close to the original, but maybe not quite there. Because essentially, that's what they're saying. Anyone that denies preservation of scripture, well, they're saying that, yeah, you know, they had it, and, you know, inspiration is very important, but I don't benefit from the inspired words of God. I have maybe 90%, 95%, 99%, but not all. You see, they don't want to go so far as to say that I have all the inspired words of God. That's a problem. And so that's where the doctrine of preservation comes in. Okay? It is a very necessary and, you know, it very logically flows from the doctrine of inspiration. Sorry, slight grammatical problems there. The doctrine of the verbal is very necessarily and logically flows from the doctrine of inspiration. Okay? If you believe that, you know, all the words of God and the whole of scripture are perfectly inspired by God, well, it stands to reason that God will then put in the effort to preserve it. Okay? So since God has so deliberately and carefully inspired his word through his special revelation, such that every word of God which he intends for men to know was written by authors of scripture, stands the reason that he will also providentially see to it that none of the words be lost or added to. And in fact, I mean, he added that clause and warning at the end of scripture, isn't it? That nobody will add or take away. It's very crucial, critical, important. Because the moment you add or take away from scripture, well, then it loses that quality of being fully and perfectly inspired by God. It is 99% the words of God, maybe 1% the errors of men. And that cannot be. And so just as we see the inspiration of God as a supernatural or divine or miraculous or extraordinary work of God, we use the same words to describe preservation, miraculous, extraordinary work of God. Because there are people that would say that, yes, I believe in the preservation of scripture, but they will say that I believe in that the process of preservation was the ordinary work of God, not the extraordinary work of God. What I mean by that is that, well, yes, they look at the evidence and say, yeah, it is pretty impressive that we have 5,000 manuscripts of the Greek New Testament today, right? And compared to any other work of ancient literature, well, this stands, you know, far and beyond any other, ancient literature, ancient writing that we have. But they would say that, you see, this is a very natural thing. It is, well, the work of Christians through the ages, that they saw the importance of the Word of God, and so they copied and copied. But they do not see any miraculous or providential or supernatural element in what was going on. And again, you know, their line of reasoning, because also says that, well, you see, you know, if you look at the way that scripture was copied and all the errors that were introduced, oh, it's illogical, right? It does not rationally seem possible that at one sitting all the words can be restored. Oh, that's just too much of a jump. And so they apply their own rationalistic thinking to it to say that, well, yeah, you know, it's fine and well that you believe that we had all the words in the past, but yeah, you know, it's not logically possible that, you know, out of the thousands of manuscripts out there with all its differences, that we can actually then find out every single right word. So there's an argument. And so those who have practiced textual criticism, and even those who still use the King James Bible today, there are those that would say that, yes, I believe in preservation. But you ask further, and they say, well, I believe in the ordinary work of God in preserving his word, not the supernatural or the extraordinary or the miraculous work of God. And so they sort of dispute over these terms. And that was, you know, the argument that my professor in my seminary in America made. That seminary, I mean, they claim to be conservative. They do use the King James Bible. They don't teach textual criticism. And they use, you know, the Textus Receptus and Masoretic text in the classroom teaching and so on and so forth, right? So, you know, I mean, they are pretty good in a sense where it seems to be on the surface very similar to us. But I took a course on the history and the preservation of the Bible. Okay, that's the title of the course. And yes, many of the arguments with regards to inspiration and preservation were similar, used similar proof texts. But what the professor continued to insist and what he kept saying was that, yes, I believe that inspiration is the supernatural work of God, but preservation is only the ordinary work of God. And so he believed in utilizing textual criticism to a limited degree. So not in the same way that the modern translations use, but he would sort of use to a limited extent some form of textual criticism. And so he would fall under what we sometimes describe as the majority text camp, right? Where they would say, yes, King James is good. Yes, the Textus Receptus is good. Yes, we believe that the King James is the best representation in English of the original, but it's not perfect. The Textus Receptus may have some sort of differences or problems here and there. The Old Testament, you know, there's some facts and figures, numbers here and there that also may not be entirely perfectly accurate. And that then also is a position that many of the BP churches that deny or reject VPP would take. Because you ask them, they say, yeah, we also believe in preservation. But what they mean when they say that we believe in preservation is in the ordinary work of God, not the extraordinary work of God in preservation. And so they will say the same things as us in that, well, yes, we have 5,000 extant manuscripts. Yes, we believe Textus Receptus is the best thing to use. But they will stop short at saying that God has fully and perfectly preserved his word. They say, yes, there is a form of preservation, essential preservation, as they will say, or they will say all the doctrines are not lost, all the doctrines are preserved. Or they will say that, yes, God's word is preserved, but in many, all the extant manuscripts and not in any one particular text. Okay? So these are some of the arguments that they make. So what we want to highlight is that now when we talk about preservation, we say that it is not just the ordinary work of God. It's not just that, well, it so happened that we have so many available manuscripts and therefore we have a good degree of confidence. No. Our confidence is not in chance or what has man sort of done through the ages. Our confidence is in what God has promised to do and what he did evidently do for us through history. Okay? So the main text that we always do refer to is Psalm 12. Now I put the whole Psalm here really to see in context what Psalm 6, verse 6 and 7 are about. Because now, when we come to this passage, people would say, verse 7, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever, does not refer to the words of God, although it is the closest antecedent phrase. In verse 6, they say, no, thou shalt keep them, referring to the godly man. It refers to the oppressed poor. In verse 5, it refers to the needy and refers to, you know, all the other things that this psalm is talking about. But if you examine this psalm in its context, now what is really the gist of this psalm talking about? Yes, it begins with a cry to God for help. He says help, right? Because, well, you know, people are being oppressed. The godly man is being oppressed, right? And what is happening? There is all these evil men that are coming with flattering lips, a double heart, and God will judge them. Okay, they have their arrogance and they're proud. They say, oh, our tongue will prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? They don't acknowledge God. But then the warning is that the Lord shall cut them off. The Lord will be able to judge the wicked, and God will be able to take care of his own. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that plucketh at him. Then out of the blue, it seems, how come suddenly the transition, that the verse then shifts to talk about the word of God? The word of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of the earth, purified seven times. Now what's the link? How come he goes from talking about the oppression of the godly man to suddenly referring to the words of the Lord? I would put this as a question, but you're all muted, so I don't know if anyone would like to harbour a guess. What's the link between verse 5 and 6 and 7? Anyone? I believe you can unmute yourself. Sorry? Anyone?
Sorry, can you repeat the question?
Yeah, so, I mean, the passage is talking about the oppression of the poor, of the godly man, right? And then it goes on to say, describe, you know, this sort of oppression that they're facing, and then it says, oh, God will cut them off, and God will take care of the poor. Now, why is it, in the midst of talking about that, suddenly it jumps to the word of God? What has that got to do with the rest of the passage?
Isn't that with reference to the last part of verse 5?
What about that?
Now will I arise, saith the Lord, I will set him in safety for him that after that it.
Mm-hmm.
So those are the words of the Lord.
Mm. Okay, so you see the saith the Lord there, right? Verse 5. So it's a promise. And so, verse 5 is a specific sort of answer to the particular problem then. But then the psalmist goes on to talk about the words of Lord itself. And what's the significance of that? Well, he's encouraging them to trust in God, right? That yes, God made this promise to you, that I will set him in safety, that I will arise and take care of the poor. And then he says, well, you know, lest you think that, you know, this is just some nice pleasantries that you can sort of ignore or dismiss. He says, no, the words of the Lord are pure words. These are words that are entirely and fully trustworthy, right? It is, how pure are they? How perfect are they? That means, you know, when God utters them and when God gives them to you, well, it is as pure and as perfect as silver purified seven times. Right, perfectly purified, number 7, often referring in the Bible to pure, perfection. But then they will go on to say, verse 7, right, is not talking about the words of God, it's talking about the men, the people. Now, how do you answer that sort of argument? Anyone? How do you answer that argument that denies or says that, oh, you know, the words, verse 7 is only talking about how God will preserve and protect his people, not his words? Sorry? Okay, in hermeneutics, and that is, you know, understanding the interpretation of scripture, we have this rule that we often learn of or speak of, and that is the rule of the closest antecedent phrase, right? So, when a word seems vague, and it says them, right? Who is this them referring to? Well, we often refer to the closest one before that, as antecedent, right? And so what is the subject matter that the Lord was speaking of just prior? It is not them referring to the people, it is them referring to the words. Furthermore, it seems that the people were referred to mostly in the singular, the godly man, Caesar, the faithful failed. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him, right? And then why would he suddenly then switch to a plural unless the plural actually refers to the plurals in verse 6? The words of the Lord are pure words. And it's referring to all and every word of God. That as they are uttered, they are not only perfectly inspired, purified, 7 times as perfectly as it was given, but then God will also keep them. God will also preserve them from this generation forever, such that every generation will have the benefits of receiving the word, such that every generation of the poor man that is oppressed will also receive these wonderful promises of God to protect them. Okay, so it says God will be the ones personally guarding and keeping and preserving these words, my words, and it will be available and accessible from this generation forever. To everyone. Yes, the wicked men are always there. The vilest men are exalted, but the sure and certain confidence that we have is that we will always have the word of God with us. And of course, it is not just about the words itself, but it is also referring to the force of the promises behind the words that God himself will see to it that they will be fulfilled. Okay, so this is one very key and important text. Well, teaching us about the fact that, well, God has promised to preserve his words. Okay? So that is perhaps, you know, the main or the first or the primary passage that we will refer to when we speak about the preservation of Scripture. But we know that this is far from the only passage of Scripture that the Bible has with regards to preservation. Okay? And of course, we don't have time to look into all and every single verse, there are indeed many. I like just to refer to, okay, so this is just a brief description of it. Preservation is promised, God's will never fail, and to our generation, right? The other sort of very, very key passage is Matthew 5:17 to verse 18. Right, Matthew 5:17-18. These are the words of Jesus himself. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, what was the context here? Oftentimes, when we speak of preservation, we speak of it in terms of jot and tittle preservation. What does that refer to? Well, I mean, it comes from this passage, right? That one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law. I mean, these were the words that Jesus Christ himself used. Now, do you know what is a jot? And what is a tittle? Can do it here.
Okay, we're gonna do a dot and a T.
Yeah, I guess since we have the benefit of screen share here, let me try to use this and to show us. Share screen, whiteboard. I shall attempt to write. So Hebrew scripture, okay, I could be wrong. Okay, Aleph Beth Gimel, I think it's the wrong way around. But anyway, this is what Hebrew scripture, Hebrew alphabets look like. And then there is one that just looks like this. I can't draw anymore.
You're an eraser.
How do I stop that? Okay. Okay. This is Aleph, the first letter. This is Beth. Gimel, the Aleph, Heywa. And so the Yod. Yod is, this is the smallest letter in the Hebrew text. It's a Yod. Okay. So that's a Yod or a Jot. Okay. Translated into Greek and transliterated into English. What's a tittle?
It's the crossing.
This is Beth. But then there is also a Hebrew word that looks like this. So between these two, there's just this little difference, right? It comes out a little bit. Okay? And so that little thing, okay, I didn't actually write it properly, it's only coming, supposed to come out a little bit, right? A little bit, right? Actually, this is wrong because there's a little dot down there. But yeah, it just comes out a little bit, okay? And there are various examples of that as well. There's one character that looks like this, and one character that looks like this. Sorry. It actually joins, sorry, it looks like okay. So there's a heth and there's a cheth. Okay? The one on the left is heth, the one on the right is cheth. So, you know, there are these little things where, you know, just a tiny little thing will make a big difference in the meaning of the word. So that's a tittle. Right? Tittle is a little, like, if you know in Chinese, if you, any of you know Chinese characters, tuto. You know, heard that before?
Yeah.
And you will know, if you know languages, that a little thing like that makes a world of a difference. This is my surname in Chinese. When I was a kid, and sometimes now, I'll write it with this. And I totally makes it wrong, right? Because if you take about this part, the difference is between afternoon and cow. Right? That's the difference. U and nu. And so I think we understand that concept, right? So when Jesus says, not one jot or one tittle, I think you realize he was very, very clear as to what he actually meant. Right? He was very, very clear as to what he meant. I think, you know, he chose these words very deliberately to let them know that not one jot and one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. Because this is the very thing that people, the textual critics, quibble over. They will say that, oh, this was a copyist error. And you say, look, you see, because Heth looks like Heth, right? And it looks like Beth looks like Heth, right? All these different letters look the same. And, oh, it's because the copyist, when he wrote, you know, he couldn't see that little dot there. He couldn't see that little thing coming out. And so he wrote the wrong letter. And when you change the letter, well, that word becomes this word. And therefore, this is the meaning. That's why it comes out like this. You see, that is the exact argument that Jesus wanted to debunk. Jesus wanted to tell them, no, these things will not change. Because some of the textual critics, they, you know, base it out of no other evidence than their own speculation. They don't have any manuscript that gives the reading which they suggest, but they say, well, logically, it can't be this. And logically, if I substitute this letter for that letter, which looks very much the same, I get this meaning, which now makes sense. Okay. And so they say, well, it has to be a copyist error. A tittle has changed. A tittle was dropped. A yod was added in. A yod was removed. And so, you know, Jesus, although the context of this verse is not, you know, Jesus making a case for preservation, right? The way that Jesus phrased it gives us every and absolute confidence the fact that what he held in his hand then, as he made these statements, was that I still have every jot and tittle available to me now, and it will never pass. Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Okay? And that was a declaration, a very, very clear affirmation of both the inspiration and the preservation, not just of the doctrines, not just of the teachings, but by every single word. I think that's pretty clear as well, right? And so what was the context of this? Yes, of course, he was speaking to the Jews of the day. He's saying that as I come here, right, as I do all these things that I am doing, you may think that I am come to contradict or contravene the law, right? Because they made all these accusations to say that, oh, you're breaking the law and this and that. He says, no, I am not come to break the law. I'm not come to destroy the law. I'm not come to abrogate the law. That means to make the law of none effect. No, he says, I uphold the law. I see the law as very important. I see the law as crucial and critical. And he says, furthermore, I declare unto you, this law will not change. It will not pass. Right? Nothing of the word of God will ever change from now all the way until the end of the world. The word of God is there. It is fixed. It is unchanging. Okay? And what you'll realize also about this is that as Jesus spoke, how many hundreds of years had passed since Moses wrote the law? Anyone have any idea? Ballpark figure? When did Moses write? When did Exodus happen? None of the above, actually. It's in between 1 and 2,000. About 1,500 years, okay? Exodus happened about 1445 BC. So it's 1,400 years since since Moses wrote the law. And so Jesus is standing there and he's saying, now, what I have in my hands, I still have absolute certainty in not just the words, I mean, not just in the ideas, the thoughts, every single jot and tittle was still available to Jesus at that point of time. You see that? Right? That's what Jesus was affirming. And then he goes on to say that from now until the end of the world, same thing. It's not going to change. The word of God is still going to be there. Right? So that's what we can draw from this passage. He affirms the fact that, no, my word is inspired, it's there, it's always there. And so that has to be our understanding of preservation, because as I mentioned just now, right, there are many different flavors or extents of preservation that people speak of, right, where they will speak of, not, you know, they will say, well, they won't go so far as to say every single word, but yeah, we have 99, 99.5, 99.9 accuracy and confidence and certainty in the word of God, and says, oh, don't be so befuddled by, you know, that 1,000, 2,000 word statistic, right? I mean, essentially, the differences are very, very minor. So they'll say all these things to assure you. But when we see, what we see from these passages before us, is that, you see, God's promise extends not just to the thoughts, not just to most, but by all and every word of God. And that's what Matthew 4:4 at the beginning tells us as well. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Right, so are there any questions or thoughts before we move on? Yeah, so far? Okay. All good. Right, so what I want to then bring us to understand is that, you see, this understanding that I've shared is nothing new. Right? Because there are people that will say, oh, you know, VPP is a new doctrine. And all these things about preservation and King James, you know, all these things are new, and therefore a new doctrine is not a good doctrine, right? There's nothing new in theology except that which is false. There's a line that they love to quote. Right? So this is, you know, VPP is a new thing. And if it's a new thing, it should be wrong. Now, what we're very, very sure of is that, no, it is not new at all. It is something that the reformers, the reformed, had always believed in, they were always certain of, and rather textual criticism is what is new. Textual criticism and this denial of preservation and this attempt to sort of restore the Word of God, what they think can be restored, now that is new. Okay? But all from the beginning, the way that we understand preservation, what I've just told you just now, right? About how that it is not just, you know, preservation of the doctrines and all that, but it is the preservation of the very words, and we are talking about all and every word of Scripture. Well, that's something that they had always had from the beginning. Westminster Confession of Faith, okay? That's what our church holds to. That is what all Reformed churches ought to hold on to. That is what the BP churches have had in the Constitution from the very beginning. And this is what it states, right? Old Testament in Hebrew, the New Testament in Greek, being immediately inspired by God and by His singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages and therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. Now know that this interpretation, this statement here, definitely and surely referred to all and every word of Scripture. How do we know that? Now, I don't have it in quoting here, in quotation here, but I have, there is a book that was recently published, actually. I think maybe just last year or a year, no, about 3 years ago. There is this old pastor, I believe he's somewhere in New Zealand actually, who did a lot of research into the writings of the Westminster Divines. Okay, the Westminster Divines. And he previously published a book maybe 10 over years ago about the Westminster Divines' interpretation of spiritual gifts. Okay, so he published a book then. And then after that, he then focused on the Westminster Divines' interpretation of understanding of scripture, and in particular this particular phrase, right, by his singular care and providence. And he published this book. It's a pretty thick book. I have that, outside. I can bring it. I can show it to you all later on if you're interested. Where he came to this very, very clear conclusion that, and he of course evidenced it with a lot of quotations and you know, them speaking to themselves. The fact that when the Westminster Divines wrote this, they really did mean VPP. Okay? I didn't say it in exact terms, but well, all the things are there. Let me try to pull out a few quotations that I can share with you, alright? Sorry, I'll just wait for me, wait for a little while. Alright, sorry. Sorry, I lost the document that I had previously opened. Yeah, but suffice to say, you know, he went into the writings of all the early reformers, all the people before the Westminster, after the Westminster, looked at all their writings very, very carefully. And he was able to pull many, many quotes to show that, you know, this line, by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, really refers to what we believe in, right? Why do I bring this up? Because a lot of the argument that we have today, and especially amongst the BP churches, they would dispute this interpretation, our interpretation of preservation. And then when we refer back to the Westminster Confession, they will redefine or reinterpret the Westminster Confession and say, oh, no, you see, that is actually not what the Westminster Divines meant, you see? Actually, you know, when they meant singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, well, they were talking about the doctrines, right? Or maybe they were not talking about supernatural preservation or, you know, this sort of things, right? Again, you know, just trying to argue the way out of having, you know, the confidence to say that we have all and every single word of God available in our hands today. Okay? Right, okay, what I have is this set of notes that I did previously for a course on New Calvinism, but I do remember pulling out some of these phrases, right, when it came to the section on the Bible. So I'll just try to share that screen now. Okay, I want to focus on the Reformed understanding of Scripture. Okay, beginning here. Right, recently published book by Garrett Howard Mill, that's I believe his name. He very convincingly provided a detailed, meticulous study of Reform understanding, as all I mentioned, right? So, I've quoted Calvin here, right? He also had the belief that he had access to a complete Bible, which was the original revelation in both words and doctrine given by the authors of Scripture. He considered that God had preserved this complete Bible without error in the original languages, apart from copyist errors in some records, which could be corrected by received scriptures or other languages, manuscripts, and codex. Now, what we have to realize here is that Calvin existed in a time before the texts were published, right? They were still in the process of collating and defining the text, but he had every confidence and absolute certainty in the availability of the Word of God. So I sort of explained that here. And so Calvin, well, he was one that saw the importance of this whole idea of preservation. And so he also has, you know, this understanding of the singular care and providence through the ages. Okay. Okay, so that was Calvin. And likewise, the Reformed understanding as well. Okay, so I had that quotation here, right? So he's referring to the Westminster Divines. You look at the bottom here. They believe that not only the doctrine and matter, but the very words and grammar which had formed the basis of the autograph were preserved for their own day. They believe that the Hebrew text of the Old Testament was identical to that in the use at the time of Christ, and that the New Testament Greek text had always been in use in the Greek-speaking church and elsewhere. They affirm that God, who never slept, had ensured that they could possess the complete autographic text in their own day, although the original autographic documents had long since perished. Okay? So I think, you know, that, if you're interested, you can sort of look at that whole book by yourself. If you want, I can lend it to you. It looks like this. I have the Kindle version here. And I have the hard copy as well. So if you're interested in this, it's quite a big, extensive read. But this is what it is, okay? Has the Bible been kept pure? The Westminster Confession of Faith and the Providential Preservation of Scripture. Garnet Howard Mell. Right, so there have been extensive research into this, and I think his research is very, very sound, which tells us that, you know, this is not a new doctrine at all, right? This is something which the Westminster Divines and we who call ourselves Bible Presbyterian, Presbyterian Reformed, well, this is certainly a teaching that we must adhere to. One more thing that I'd like to sort of bring us to would be, going back to the PowerPoint, what is known as the Helvetic Consensus Formula. Now, it was a document that was drawn up about 50 plus years after the Westminster Confession of Faith was drawn up, right? The Westminster Confession of Faith came out about 1649, and this will be a late 17th century that this was drawn up. And, you know, during that time, questions referring to the preservation came up, particularly with regards to the consonants of the Hebrew text and the vowels. Now, as you know, the Hebrew language is made up of primarily consonants, and the vowels are sort of added in, right? An experienced Hebrew reader would know what vowels are in the words. Right? If you go to Israel today, you'll see the signs without any vowels. But the Bible has vowels, okay, because most of us who read it are not experienced Hebrew readers. And so their question arose, now, are the vowels of the Hebrew text inspired as well? And so in response to that, they came up with this document, and I'm just quoting the first three canons here. It's pretty long, it's pretty verbose, but suffice to say, it is again affirming the idea of the preservation of Scripture. And it, you know, refers to pretty much the same verses that we refer to. Right? That the church justly, somewhere in the middle, ascribes to it his singular grace and goodness, such that to the end of the world we will have the sure word of prophecy and holy scriptures, from which though heaven and earth pass away, the smallest letter or the least stroke of a pen will not disappear by any means. And they quote Matthew 5:18. But in particular, they say the Hebrew original of the Old Testament, which we have received and to this day retained, is handed down by the Hebrew church, right? And this to the Hebrew church, to the Jews, whom God has given the oracles of God. It is not only in its consonants, but in its vowels, either the vowel points themselves, or at least the power of the points, not only in its matter, but also in its words inspired by God. And it thus forms, together with the original of the New Testament, the sole and complete rule of faith, and so on and so forth. Okay? So I think, again, their belief then was very, very clear, very, very strong, that we have not just the words, even the consonants and the particular vowels, And so they said, well, either the vowel points or at least the power of the points. What it means by that is that the intended word has been preserved for us. Right? Because what some critics would then do is they play around with the vowels. They said, yes, you know, these consonants are there, but you know, if you change the vowels, it could mean a different word, and maybe that's the error that's been introduced. Okay? They will have that. No? They very clearly debunked that. He says, no. At least the power of the words. Sorry, the power of the points. Meaning to say that the word intended by those points have also been preserved for us. Therefore, we are not able to approve the opinions of those, and those were the critics in that day, who believed that the text which the Hebrew original exhibits was determined by man's will alone. And they do not hesitate at all to remodel a Hebrew reading which they consider unsuitable and amend it. From, as I mentioned, the LXX, which is the Greek Septuagint or other Greek versions, the Samaritan Pentateuch, the Chaldean Targums, and these are all, you know, early translations of the Hebrew. So he says, you know, these people who try to practice textual criticism by using these other versions, he says, no, we reject that. Okay? We believe in the Hebrew text. That is the original, and that is what we must follow. Okay? So that's what this formally does. It rightfully declares that the preservation of scripture is to be found in the Bible of the original and not to be corrected by any translation. It also affirms that not just the consonants but also the vowel pointings, or at least the vocalization of it, that means the word that is intended by the vowels, right? These are what is inspired and preserved by God. And it sounds a warning against anyone who tries to correct or change the words. It says it brings the foundation of our faith and its sacred authority into perilous danger. And really, that is what is at stake here. Right? You say, why all this arguing? Why all this quibbling? Well, it is about the foundation of our faith, of our authority, the Word of God. Because if we say that the Word of God is important to us, well, do we care that we have all the words of Scripture? And we should. All right? So very, very briefly in closing, I mean, the value of these doctrines, we're going to cover a lot more of that on day three, but it gives us absolute confidence in the written word of God. That's what we must have, right? It guards against confusions and uncertainties introduced by the textual critics and the plethora of modern versions available today, right? Can be confusing, can be, you know, it can make it seem that, you know, the word of God seems so fluid, it's ever changing, there's no one certain one, there's no one fixed word that we can always refer to. Well, there is. Okay? And our confidence is not in any translation. Our confidence is in the original, the Bible in Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. Okay? So it's 3:30. We think we end here. We open up to some questions. So you're all muted. So if you want to, you can unmute yourself. Or Vicky can try to unmute whoever has been muted.
Are we able to get your PowerPoint notes?
Oh, yeah.
You can send it to us or something.
Okay. It's not very well.
useful.
Quite scrappily put together, I admit.
It's useful.
But yeah. Yeah, you can.
What is the canons that you're referring to? What are they?
These three that I just did? Oh, it's just their way of like statement one, sentence two, sentence three, or yeah, paragraph one, paragraph two, current paragraph three. So it's from this document. It's called the Helvetic Consensus Formula. It's like a confession of faith. So it was written, if I'm not wrong, by Francis Turretin and a few other theologians. By the Swiss Reformed theologians in the 17th century.
One book for all of them.
Sorry? You want to say something?
Oh, no.
Yeah.
In Hebrew,
I read it online. Yeah. And I mean, if you're really interested in the historical view of the church and all that, the past few Burning Bushes have had this series, but I had this sort of thesis broken up into three or four parts by Samuel Yeo. He wrote his master's thesis in FEBC on this particular thing, right? He delves far more into it of how the church throughout history had always, you know, affirmed such a position And so he traces all the way back.
The old one. I was using the old one.
Yeah, so if you, I think you can find it on that website, the Burning Bushes of probably the past 2 years. I think, yeah, they have a segment in each year. You can read that as well.
Okay. Well, can I ask a question?
Yeah.
Is there a difference between the ordinary and extraordinary preservation again?
Yes, definitely. So one says that it is God, you know, miraculously intervening. That's what we believe, that, you know, when God promised to preserve his word, he would personally see to it that it happens. So that's extraordinary. Extraordinary. That means supernatural. So extraordinary, supernatural, miraculous, providential. I'll put these four phrases together. Okay? And then ordinary preservation. Providential sort of comes in between. Both sides like to use it. Okay? But they would say ordinary preservation. That means it's more just it's just how things panned out in history. That's what they mean by ordinary preservation.
Without the intervention of God.
Without the miraculous intervention of God, yes. Because they would say that, you see, it's not logical, right, that you have 5,000 manuscripts, and then how can we collate it all into one definitive text and make sure that there are no errors in that text? They say, oh no, it's just too much of a leap of faith, they say, right? It says, no, you know, things don't work that way.
Okay, thank you.
When you talk about copies, errors, were there some were there some copies that were made where certain words or certain letters were missing and they had to redo it again? So, Are we saying that there is no such, manuscripts that are apographs that are around that have that kind of error or mistake?
Sorry, what were you referring to? Right again.
There was one time when I think it was German or what? Some of the alphabets that they use or the consonants were quite different from what we have today. So maybe the V's, the W or something like that. Those are not considered as errors, right? Those are considered as loss in translation, is it?
You're talking about like Greek manuscripts, is it?
No, I'm talking about further down when the title of the KJV, from before the KJV was. I think there was some. It's like the language that they use were quite limited in some ways, and the alphabets or the characters that they use is different. And I'm just thinking of the German. Were they involved in any of these or not?
But are we talking about the Greek or translations?
No, not the Greek, the translation. That would be
Translations is an entirely separate issue. Translations don't have manuscripts. Translations are printed texts. So, I don't know, what are you asking actually?
Yeah, maybe we'll talk about translation later. About God in the title, some people would equate that jot and tittle to the dot and the I and the cross and the T. Is that a fair comparison?
Dot of the I is actually quite insignificant in English. You know, if you write an L and an I, yeah, okay, maybe sometimes you can get confused if you don't dot it. But a lot of times people don't dot the I's, right? Maybe T, a cross of a T, yeah, if you don't cross a T, it becomes an L. So something to the idea, yeah.
But the change in the meaning is not as drastic as the Hebrew jot and tittle.
Potentially so. I guess you can, if you think hard enough of words, that if you drop the line in the T, it becomes something else, right?
Mm.
I don't know, some...
Little.
Yeah. Little becomes lilo.
Little.
It becomes a nonsense word, but there are words that, I guess if you change the... cross of the T to an L becomes another word. Right. Tool becomes low. Yeah, something like that. Yeah. So yeah, I mean, to a degree, yes. What I'm trying to say is that if a jot or a tittle is changed, you can change the meaning of a word. And I mean, that happens in any language, I guess, any alphabet, and in Chinese as well.
Is it also, generally speaking, true that people generally accept that the Masoretic text, like, there's not much issue with accepting it as the preserved text, but more issues arise out of the New Testament?
The thing about the Old Testament is that there aren't that many authoritative manuscripts around. That's one. Another thing about the Old Testament is that the Hebrews, the Jews who write Hebrew have been more meticulous and more fastidious about keeping the integrity of the text, right? So, as and when people find fault with the Hebrew text, it's actually often not really with regards to variant readings, it's more with regards to different early versions. So they'll use the, as I mentioned just now, right, the Greek Septuagint, they use the Syriac and the Targum and all these other early language versions to edit the Old Testament. So that's what they do. So they still use textual criticism. The difference in the Greek is that there are many families of texts. Okay? So you've heard of the critical text or the Alexandrian text, and then there's a Byzantine or the majority texts. And these two texts are very distinctly different in many, many areas, such that, you know, there are about 5,000 majority text manuscripts, and the places which they differ from this other family of texts are always almost the same places. Okay? So that's why in this field of New Testament textual criticism is a lot more contentious. Old Testament textual criticism, those that practice textual criticism all sort of tend to agree in the same witnesses, the same sources, and the same sort of few manuscripts that they use. So that's why, you know, a lot of the debate seems to center more in the New Testament. But that's not to say that they don't dispute the Old Testament as well. They still do. Right? They will find facts.
Oh, lesser extent.
Yeah, there are numbers and names and things like that here and there that they will say, oh, that's wrong. And so they'll go so far as to just edit it out. They say, oh, here's this 22, here's this 44, and, you know, one has to be wrong, therefore this one is wrong, and I decide that this is wrong. Okay. And then they just set it like that. So actually, you know, if you ask me, I mean, Old Testament textual criticism sometimes is even more illogical, because they just pull a reading out of thin air. They call it a conjectural emendation. I think there's a term for that. Where there's no extant reading in the Hebrew, there's no Hebrew manuscript that has that reading, but they just put it in. Because... Yeah. Okay. Anything else? I know there's a lot to take in. I'll have to come tomorrow. Yeah, but let me know, I mean, if it is like too technical or not clear or... Yeah, anything we can do. It will get a little bit more technical tomorrow, I believe. Before it gets a bit less on the third day. Okay. Alright.
Very good presentation. Very informative.
Right, so do we want to end here? Or any more questions? Or if you have any suggestions for how we can do tomorrow, so I'll do that as well. Okay, if that's it, can I ask Deacon Benson to close and do a prayer?
Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for today, and thank you that we are able to worship you on this good Friday. will also be able to partake in the Lord's Supper. Father, we also want to thank you, Lord, for the commencement of this YPG seminar. Thank you, Lord, for the message from the Book of Judges, as well as the lesson that we've been going through right now on the verbal plenary preservation of Scripture. Father, we just pray, oh Lord, that these things that we've learned, that we be reminded that a lot of these things are based on faith, and pray, oh Lord, that we will exercise the faith that you've given us to believe that thou has preserved these words for us so that people in modern day times like us will still have the great confidence of being able to believe in thy word, because thy word is true. Do be with us for the rest of the day as we prepare for tomorrow's seminar as well as the workshop. Help us, Lord, to have a good night's rest and to be able to concentrate and learn much from thee. Thank you once again, and we pray all this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. So if you all are free and looking for something to do, you're in quarantine or lockdown, free. I have many books on these issues. For example, this one by Edward Hills is one of the classics sort of works on the defense of the King James Version. A more technical one is a PhD dissertation by one of FEBC students about this doctrine, this stick. And many more. You can ask me for recommendations. Or other books as well, if you...
They're trying to revive the library, so maybe all this can go through the library, I don't know.
Yeah.
I can start off with our church library.
Yeah. If you all have... I mean, I'm sure you all have more time than usual, right? At home every day now. And so, you know, try to do something profitable with your time. Yep. Look me up. I'll be happy to deliver to you.
Thank you.